Our subject this evening is giving thanks. And before we look at our passage in Ephesians, it's striking to remember how the Apostle Paul correlates rebellion against God with ingratitude. In Romans 1, he explains that man's rebellion against God and God's wrath against sinful man. And in verses 21 to 31, he describes the acts of this rebellion, including idolatry, sexual immorality, murder, deceit, slanders, inventors of evil, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But before he makes that list, he gives the foundational sin that leads to all of these other very horrendous things. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." So failure to honor God and give thanks to him was the root cause of all of these rebellions that we read about. Then at the end of his ministry, Paul warns Timothy about the last days in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And he writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money." And then he lists 20 other sins and finishes it with, "Swollen with conceit, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." But smack in the middle of the list is ungrateful. I've long appreciated the Russian novelist Dostoevsky's definition of human beings. I've shared it with you before. "Man," he wrote, "is a creature who walks on two legs and is ungrateful." It's an amazingly concise and accurate definition of human beings. The natural man breathes the air of ingratitude, and our old nature, the discontent and complaining and envy and pride that clings to us even as believers, constantly pulls us away from thanksgiving. We are so often like the boy who took for granted the love and care of his mother and never thanked her. And then one day she became so fed up with his lack of appreciation and gratitude, she said, "Where would you be if I didn't toil to put dinner on the table?" "A restaurant?" he replied. We too can cling to that sense of entitlement like that boy. It's the spirit of our age. And of course, it's not unique to our age. It's the spirit of sinful man since the fall. Think of the Israelites and what they experienced, rescued out of a horrible slavery in Egypt, seeing the power of God in the plagues, and then in the miraculous rescue from Egypt, the destruction of Pharaoh's army by a miracle. And how did they respond in light of that amazing grace? If I asked you to characterize them, you would probably say grumbling, complaining, because that's the spirit that we read of when we are in the book of Exodus. They complained about the lack of water. They complained about the lack of food. So when God provided manna, they complained about that, saying, "We remember the fish we ate so freely in Egypt, with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to see but this manna." They complained about the task of conquering the land. You remember what the spies said. "They're too strong, their cities are too fortified, they're giants, we're grasshoppers." And they complained about their leaders. In Numbers 14, we read, "All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" they said. "So they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Think about that. Hebrews 3:19 tells us that all of this complaining and grumbling and disobedience came out of unbelief. It reads, it tells us that they did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. That was the root. The complaining and the grumbling is what came afterwards. And aren't we so often like the Israelites, even in light of all of God's gracious provision for us? And what do we complain about? Lack of resources, our jobs, the tasks that God gives us to do, our leaders at work, in politics, maybe even in the church. So ingratitude is a hallmark of unbelief and rebellion. We find it throughout the scripture. And with that truth on our minds, let's examine our passage here from Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Our focus will be on verse 20, and I'll skip over a few of the verses. Ephesians 5, 1 and following. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Skipping down to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As we can see in Ephesians 5, this is a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. Unbelievers are full of impure, crude, and foolish talk, but believers are to give thanks. Unbelievers are called sons of darkness, sons of disobedience, recipients of God's wrath. Believers are children of light and inheritors of the kingdom of Christ. Unbelievers are drunk with wine and unwise. And believers are to be filled with the Spirit and wise. In verses 3 and 4, you see a list of some of the sins of the sons of darkness. But Paul says the child of light, the saint, instead is to be full of thanksgiving. It's interesting that Paul doesn't list all of the moral virtues that are the opposite of the sins listed, but instead he writes, let there be thanksgiving. He seems to imply that if we're truly thankful to God, these other sins will fall away. Remember that Paul's letter to the Ephesians follows the pattern of his other letters. He begins with what God in Christ has done for us in chapters 1 through 3. Then with that reality of who we are in Christ, he moves on to how we should live our lives in light of those truths. And you'll notice the context of chapter 5 is being filled with the Spirit. That's a gift from God that we should pray for. And the Spirit leads us into fruit, especially the fruit of thanksgiving. Thanking God is to be from the heart, not a formal thanks out of obedience. As the scripture said, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Paul says, like the unbeliever is drunk with wine, we are to be filled with the Spirit. So as alcohol controls the thoughts and actions of the foolish son of darkness, the Spirit of the Lord should fill and direct our thoughts and actions. And this should lead to heartfelt and enthusiastic thankfulness. Now let's focus on the central verse for tonight, and that's Ephesians 5:20. It reads, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse can be broken down to four questions. One, when are we to give thanks? Two, for what are we to give thanks? Three, to whom are we to give thanks? And four, how are we to give thanks? So let's think about those questions and answers. First, when are we to give thanks? And the answer is always. Our lives should be permeated with thanksgiving, and there's so much for us to be continually giving God thanks for. In the physical arena, the gift of life itself, the daily provision of food and clothing, homes, our health and strength, our minds to reason, our senses to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, our family and friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the list could go on and on. In the spiritual realm, we have even more to thank the Lord for. Our glorious triune God, his electing love, the gift of faith, eternal life in Christ, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, God's kindness and patience toward us, forbearing with us, our ingratitude in spite of his many blessings, but his holding fast to us, the hope of heaven, the worship and fellowship of the church, the unique gifts and graces God has given to each member of Christ's church that can minister to one another. Our eternal purpose to glorify and enjoy God forever, the knowledge that he's working all things for the good of those he loves. And that list could go on and on. We ought to be amazed and astounded every day that we are his children and heirs to his promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this verse, being in Christ should excite us and move our hearts to be full of thanksgiving and praise throughout the day. So, brothers and sisters, what are we excited about? What do we spend our time thinking about each day? I used to think that Paul's use of the word always here was hyperbole, just kind of exaggeration for effect. He didn't really mean always, constantly, but he meant frequently, on a regular basis. But I don't think that's the right interpretation here. Let's consider Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Was he giving thanks always? We read about him separating himself for periods of uninterrupted prayer with the Father, but was he in constant communication and thanks with the Father? Jesus was constantly referencing his Father. It's remarkable when you read the Gospels through in one sitting. Father, 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 Father. He said that everything he said or did was by direction of the Father. In John 12:49, Jesus said, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Not just the context, He was directing Christ how he wanted to express it. It's remarkable. In John 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. Do not believe me unless I do the works of the Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." I think based on the fact that Jesus said that he and the Father were one, and that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, and that everything he said or did was by direction of his heavenly Father, I think it's safe to say that when Christ walked about preaching the gospel, healing the sick, instructing his disciples, he was in constant communication with the Father and giving thanks. While he breathed, he prayed. Paul calls us to the same thing in Colossians 3:17. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Jesus said the Father directed him in everything that he said and did. And Paul says that's what we're supposed to be doing as well. Now, it could be argued that, well, that's not humanly possible, to be in constant communication and thanksgiving with the Father. And that's no doubt true. But can we come far closer than we do? Think of how your minds can be stayed on a thought even as you go through your daily tasks. Think about the engaged couple looking forward to life together. Their thoughts are constantly racing back to their wedding day and the beloved. Or think how when faced with a great crisis or a great concern for a loved one, it can make it difficult to think of anything else even as we outwardly carry on in the day. Our minds can be powerfully gripped by thoughts. Well, what if we turn by God's grace our great capacity to dwell on something to thoughts of the Lord and thanking him? I think it's what the hymn writer had in mind with the line, "A mind to blend with outward life while keeping by his side." Calvin said this of this passage, "We ought never to weary. The innumerable benefits that we receive from God yield fresh cause of joy and thanksgiving." Secondly, for what are we to give thanks? And the answer is all things. Giving thanks for good gifts comes easier. We've already listed a few in the physical and the spiritual realm that we could be thanking the Lord for, but we even do that poorly. However, the scriptures say a great deal about giving thanks in trials and difficulties, and that certainly is included in all things. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds." And that's all kinds of trials, whether it's light or heavy. And they're all a great challenge for us to turn in thanksgiving in the midst of them. Our daily trials might often come as little irritations, like being stuck behind the sluggish driver who keeps you from making a green light. Many of you may have experienced what our family did last summer with our children and grandchildren when we went hiking to an alpine lake in the Cascades. You arrive at the lake, you see the perfect spot for a picnic in the sun, you begin to unload your backpack to get the food out, and mosquitoes attack. In my family, some people dove into the lake, others ran around screaming. That was most of them. Several of us just scooped up our food and started hiking down the trail, eating as we went. We did not thank God for the mosquitoes. But aren't they included in giving thanks in all things? It reminds me, maybe it draws to mind for you too, the story of Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, the Dutch sisters who were arrested for hiding Jews during World War II. And as Corrie tells it in her book, The Hiding Place, upon their arrival at the concentration camp barracks, they were overwhelmed by the crowded conditions and the nauseating stench of the rotten straw that was to be their bedding. As they lay down that first night, Corrie began getting bit. "Fleas," Corrie cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with them. How can we live in such a place?" Betsy reminded her sister of God's call to give thanks in all circumstances. "That's it, Corrie," Betsy said. "Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this barracks." "Such as?" Corrie asked. "Such as being assigned here together and having our Bible." Corrie agreed and prayed aloud, "Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all these women here in this room who will meet you in these pages." Then Betsy prayed, "Thank you for the crowding here, O Lord. Since we're packed so close, many more people will hear the gospel." She prodded Corrie to pray in agreement. Finally, Corrie said, "All right. Thank you, Lord, for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds." Then Betsy prayed, "Thank you for the fleas." The fleas, this was too much, Corrie thought. "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." "Giving thanks in all circumstances," Betsy quoted. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us." "And so we stood and gave thanks for the fleas," Corrie wrote. "But this time I was sure that Betsy was wrong." Betsy and Corrie began to hold meetings with the women in the barracks to read the scripture and explain the gospel. "At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity," Corrie wrote. "But as night after night went by and no guard ever came near us, we grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after the evening roll call. Although the camp was full of guards, rarely, if ever, did they enter the large dormitory barracks room. Then one evening, Betsy overheard the guards talking about why they steered clear of their barracks. 'That place is crawling with fleas,' the guards said. 'It's the fleas,' Betsy exclaimed." But we not only encounter little irritations like fleas or mosquitoes, but the much bigger trials of life. And that makes it even more challenging for us to thank God. But the scriptures give us many godly examples, especially the Lord Jesus. Consider as he faced the horrors of the cross at the Last Supper that he gave thanks for the bread and thanks for the wine. And of course, this was something that Jesus had done all his life, celebrating the Passover and saying its prayers. But at the Last Supper, when Jesus was thanking the Lord for the bread and the wine, we know that he was thinking of the coming sacrifice of himself on the cross, a fulfillment of these types that had been around for all of those years. Jesus told the disciples on that occasion, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, taking the cup, after that they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood." And we can be confident, since Christ fulfilled all righteousness, even in his impassioned pleadings in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of those prayers were thanksgiving. And his followers too. In Acts 5, we read of the apostles being arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, and beaten. Perhaps they received the 39 lashes across the chest and the backs that would have cut the skin left them bloodied and in terrible pain. After the beating, they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus and released, as you remember. And Acts 5:41 reports, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ." This is the same group of apostles that were hiding in terror, right, in Acts 1. This is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And Paul and Silas in shackles in Philippi after being flogged, you remember they were singing hymns of thanksgiving. And in our own time, think of Johnny Erickson Tada, whose diving accident at age 17 left her a quadriplegic for life. After 40 years in that condition, she said this, "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new perfect glorified body, standing on grateful glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior holding his hand. I'll say, 'Thank you, Jesus. You were right when you said the world were going to have much trouble because this wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair.'" Well, we, like the apostles, like Johnny, have many good reasons to thank the Lord even in trials. The great promise of Romans 8:28 is that the sovereign Lord is working all things for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose, especially when we can't see it. In one of Samuel Rutherford's letters, he urges a friend who is in the midst of a great trial with this advice, "Consider what the Lord is doing in it." In our trials, we ought to be considering what the Lord is doing in it, what he might be doing for our good, and to give him thanks. In Psalm 119:67, the author says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Perhaps some in our trials may be the purpose to draw us back to the narrow way. Perhaps the Lord is preventing through our trials a greater danger. And certainly, we've all found that most trials help to wean us from putting our hope in this earthly life and makes us look more forward to heaven. In light of this, when in trials, we should speak to ourselves like the psalmist, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Thirdly, to whom are we to give thanks? And the answer is to God the Father. I once was speaking to a person who was raised as a Christian and then turned away from Christ. And in speaking of her circumstances, she said, "I'm so thankful." "To whom are you thankful?" I asked. And she thought for a moment and said, "The world, life." And I thought, how sad and impersonal and without any real meaning. But not so for us. We're thanking the creator of the universe who called us into his family, adopted us as his children, and now we can call him Abba, Father. Thanks be to God that we have a personal God, our Heavenly Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world to be his sons and daughters and co-heirs eternally with Christ. We say these things, but we're not really gripped and we don't understand the depth of meaning. The Bible says the Lord has engraved our names on the palm of his hands. The scripture tells us the Lord calls us each by name. We even prayed that in our introductory prayer tonight. We take this for granted, but it's amazing. I love the words of Jesus as he walks through Jericho. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I'm going to your house today. It's amazing. When we read verses like that, we should be inserting our name there, knowing that he calls us in the same personal way by name. Alexander White urged his hearers, we should read the scriptures autobiographically. So when we're reading, we should see that we're in the sycamore tree and being called to come down. We're in the tomb like Lazarus, being called to come out. We're restored after denying the Lord like Peter. All because Jesus loses none of those the Father has given him. The other day, we received a wedding invitation in the mail. It wasn't addressed to the current residents of 2005 Grandview Drive or to whom it may concern. It was addressed to Richard and Kathleen Hanula by name. And it wasn't from the world, life, an anonymous, unknown source. It was from Lieutenant Colonel and Mrs. Eric Knight, requesting the honor of our presence at the marriage of their daughter, Mackenzie Lynn, to Benjamin Guy, son of Donald and Deborah Malott. That's very personal. Lots of names. That's how the Lord treats us. The Bible says that we've been invited by name to a great marriage feast in heaven, and it didn't come to the current resident at or to whom it may concern. It came with your name attached to it, which the Lord has known since the foundation of the world. Not only that, but the scripture tells us that the Spirit enables us to receive and read the invitation and instills in our hearts the desire and the will to come. And not just for a celebration of an afternoon, but for a feast for eternity. And even greater, the Bible says that we, his church, are not simply guests at this wedding feast, but that we are the bride in this heavenly wedding feast, being united to our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. We can hardly begin to fathom, of course, what all that means, but we can certainly begin by giving our Heavenly Father thanks for it. John exclaims, behold, what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So this is the one we bring our thanks to, our loving, personal Heavenly Father. Lastly, how are we to give thanks? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes that we're to give thanks in the name of Jesus, he's just simply repeating Christ's own words to his disciples on many occasions. I will do whatever you ask in my name, Jesus told them, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And we know apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. That includes prayers, as it is only through Jesus that we have access to the Father. And not only access, but welcome to come to the Father with our prayers and thanksgivings. By coming in Jesus' name, we're coming by his call and authority and according to his will. So giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of our Christian life. We need to pray for the grace of God to do it more faithfully. But it's very difficult. And so I've gleaned 7 suggestions very quickly that might help us in giving thanks. Most of us have heard these before, but reminders are always helpful. 1, how should we pray for greater thanksgiving? Well, at the start of the letter Paul tells the Ephesians how he's praying for them in chapter 1, verses 16 and following. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul doesn't pray, Lord, make them thankful. Lord, make them pure. But rather, Lord, show them who you are and what you've done and your great power toward them. It would be wise for us to follow Paul's lead as we're praying for this. Two, many of us early in our Christian life learned the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, as a guide for prayer. A, adoration, right? C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication. And it's a helpful tool to remind us what our prayers should consist of, because we Americans especially rush to petition and we forget the first three aspects of prayer. Number three, consider using prayer cards for your private prayer time and include thanksgiving on them. Number four, the body helps us thank God. Think again at Ephesians 5. The passage has a strong corporate nature to it. He's speaking in the plural when he's bringing his counsel. We come together and offer our thanks and worship, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we know that our best praise and thanksgiving often come when we're worshiping and praying together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The book of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as the day draws near. We should be encouraging one another in giving thanks to God. Five, pray through the scriptures, especially the Psalms. They're packed with thanksgiving. Six, pray with the hymnal. When I read Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage, he suggested praying through the first line of Come Thou Font of Every Blessing as a start of our prayers. Come Thou Font of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. And seven, finally, in Thomas Boston's journals, he references holding seasons of thanksgiving in his household. They set aside time as a family specifically to give God thanks. This was a practice of the Puritans too. I found it very helpful in the men's nights of prayer that we set aside time specifically for praising and thanking God for who he is and what he's done in our salvation. We should consider setting aside a space of time for just thanksgiving, either privately or in our families. So, brothers and sisters, in view of all that the Father in Christ has done for us, let us be imitators of Christ and walk as children of light, filled with the Holy Spirit, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.